Well, Lord, as we gather for your word tonight, Father, just be with us in a powerful and a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're at the final verses of Revelation 13, and we really want to spend the night talking on the mark of the beast. A little bit of background, we realize that the false prophet attempts to get those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast, the sea beast, the one that we simply know as the beast in the book of Revelation. Make no mistake, this is about the issue of worship. All warfare that takes place historically, since the first coming of Christ, since the powerful work of Jesus' redemption, the remainder of human history in which we seek to see the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah established in the earth over the kingdom of the world, over all the kingdoms of the world. But in the book of Revelation there, it's boiling down, according to Revelation 11:15, to the whole world is under the dominion of one kingdom or another, the kingdom of the Lord, ruled by his Messiah, his messianic king, and the kingdom of the world. Everything else is summed up, even though there are many different nations with different political views, different ethnicities, different views of how to run the world, different economic views. It's all before the Lord. When the Lord sees it, he simply sees two kingdoms. He doesn't see Democrat versus Republican. Okay, he sees the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Messianic King. And not only does the Lord see it in a very simplified manner, but the issue of history that the church faces in the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, is an issue of worship. We either worship the Lord, and if we don't worship the Lord, we worship the beast. It is a very simple worship issue. And so the Holy Spirit is going to come, as Jesus said, to glorify me. The Holy Spirit comes to bring glory to Jesus, and that glory that the Spirit brings to Jesus is worship. Those who are caught up in the whole process of worshiping the Lamb, it's about glory, glory going to Jesus. Jesus being seen as the Lord of all, Jesus being seen as the Lord God, Jesus being seen as the divine man, Jesus being seen as the king, or anyone or anything else being given the place of priority, the first place. And this is the job of the false prophet. The false prophet is to put anyone or anything in the place of the divine, in the first place, in the place of priority. And so the issue, according to Revelation 13, and this is the purpose of Revelation 13, even though we've taken a great number of weeks to look at 12 and 13 and their relationship to the first 11 chapters, it's actually very simple. It is an issue of worship. True prophets, true apostles, true fivefold ministers, true proclaimers of the gospel will walk in the testimony of Jesus, walk in the testimony that Jesus walked, and that is to give glory to God, to give glory to his Father. The Spirit, in turn, then causes us to give glory to the Lamb. So verse 12 talks about this issue of worship. Verse 13 talks about performing great signs and wonders. Verse 14 talks about deception. It talks about an image being made to the beast, an icon, something that manifests the superiority, the godlike status of the beast, and therefore the godlike status of the dragon. Verse 15 talks about the false prophet, the words of the false prophet, the breath of the false prophet would empower this image again to bring people into fealty, to bring people into submission, to bring people into fear of the beast. And verse 15 also speaks that those who will not worship the image of the beast will be subject to death. And so we come then to the final three verses that really have to do with the mark of the beast. But again, we're going to go look at the comments made by Peter Lighthart because they're very enlightening. He wants us to understand that the land beast religion, the religion of the false prophet, is not Judaism attaching itself to Roman power. There are those who teach that John was anti-Semitic, that he is against the Jews, that the Gospels are against the Jews. But nowhere in the New Testament is there a war with Judaism. And this whole idea of this one new man in the dragon, the unity of the leaders of the Jewish nation with the Roman Empire against the church, it's not anti-Semitism. In fact, the book of Revelation is a call for the true Jews, those who are their circumcision is not in the flesh, but in the heart to rise up. John is as far as you can get from being anti-Semitic. It says the followers of the land beast, and I'm back to Lightheart, may well be going through the motions of traditional temple worship, but what they do is as problematic to God as the feasts and offerings of Judah in the days of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to pick up with the 10th verse, Isaiah 1, verse 10. This is how Isaiah begins. And remember, when Isaiah begins, there are two nations, Israel and Judah, made up of the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes. And so what Isaiah addresses initially is to both Israel and Judah. Now, during the lifetime of Isaiah, Assyria will destroy Israel, destroy the 10 northern tribes, but Judah would be spared. But here's what Isaiah begins his book with. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. We know Sodom and Gomorrah were twin cities that suffered the wrath of God, and the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah is a reference to Israel and Judah. They are being likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a very pretty picture. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? He says that their whole sacrificial system of worship is like trampling the courts of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. A lot of this language that's being used here in Isaiah is going to be used later in Ezekiel, later in Daniel. Daniel talks about the nations, those four nations that he sees. Of one trampling down the other and then trampling down the very stars of heaven, seeking to destroy the Jewish people. But here, Isaiah likens it to what the people of God are doing when they come to worship. Now, we have to understand the setting here, because if we're going to apply this to our day and our time, we need to understand the setting in Isaiah. He says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The sweet smelling savor of incense that penetrated the veil, and the Lord smelled it and declared once a year on Yom Kippur that Israel was cleansed, Israel was protected. The Lord says, that incense is an abomination to me. Your whole liturgical worship is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, sacred time, you're celebrating Advent, you're celebrating Christmas, you're celebrating of Lent, you're celebrating of Easter. It is likened to, he says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Iniquity is the harm that evil brings. Basically, put ourselves in our time period right now, our time frame. The church comes together to worship the Lord. We're worshiping, we think, powerfully in the spirit on a Sunday morning. And the Lord says, you're actually causing harm. You're actually bringing forth evil. Your understanding of gathering together, I cannot endure it. Your celebration of sacred time, it's an abomination to me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, lift our hands in worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, intercessors meetings, leadership team meetings, prayer meetings, the Lord says, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. You're worshiping, you're praying, but you are causing violence and harm in the earth, in your families, in the church, in the peoples of the earth. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Notice he doesn't say make your worship services better. Have more prophetic and eschatological teaching. Forget about having more prayer meetings. This is what I want you to do. Do good. Do good. You can pray good, worship good, study good, but do you do good? Seek justice. In other words, seek to bring God's blessing to all. Correct oppression. Find the areas where you're oppressing others and cease to do that. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Find the most vulnerable in society and do good to them. Now, what Lightheart is saying is he's likening what the Lord is saying, and there's stern words in Isaiah, there's stern words in Revelation. He's likening the two. I continue. He says, from the perspective of Revelation, the Jews who ally themselves with the sea beast no longer deserve the name Jew. That is why twice in the messages to the seven churches, twice this is stated. Revelation 2, verse 9. Revelation 2, verse 9 says, and this is to the church in Smyrna, it says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich. This is a congregation that was a legitimately impoverished congregation. So it meant the majority of the population were poor. Smyrna is a wealthy city, but these are poor in the midst of a wealthy city. He says, but you're rich. Your spiritual heritage, your spiritual legacy, your embrace of the Lord's vision, your obedience, you are rich. And I also know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. This is the time, we said, late 60s AD. There's a rise in the level of persecution of the Jews and the Christians. for the most part of the previous 30, 35 years, Christianity is seen as a Jewish sect. It's seen as an offshoot of Judaism. But as we get closer to 70 AD, the differences are sharpening, and there begins to be a move of persecution, greater levels of persecution by the Jews against the Christians. If you read the whole book of Hebrews, which is written approximately the same time frame as the book of Revelation is, you see all the sufferings that Jews are bearing from their fellow countrymen, from their fellow Jews, Jews who have converted to Christianity. So he says, they say they are Jews, but are not. And the same thing is repeated to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and prostrate themselves before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's an issue of worship. It's not that the Jews who say they're Jews but are not, but are clearly persecuting the church in both Smyrna and Philadelphia. It's not that they're called to worship the believers. They're going to worship the Jesus that those Christians serve. These Jews who are linked with the Romans, are part of a covenant order, a shadowy satanic imitation of the new covenant in Christ. Adherents to this covenant call themselves Jews, Jesus says in the letter to the churches, but they are not. Like Jeroboam, whom we spoke about last week in 1 Kings chapter 11 and on, like Jeroboam, they abandon the ultimate Jew, that's Jesus. They abandon the Judahite, the legitimate Judahites, which are those Jews who have accepted Jesus. They abandon the Davidic king, the one who prophesied in the Psalms that Messiah was coming and would be his descendant, and Jesus has come as the Davidic king. These are Jews only in name, and their synagogues have become outposts of the dragon-like empire of the beast. The land beast is not Judaism versus Christianity. The land beast represents those Jews who, choosing Caesar instead of Jesus, form a new political religious entity, a new version of the ecumenical world in which the nations of the world cared for God's people. Well, the nations of the world, embodied by Rome, are not taking care of God's people. These particular Jews crucified Jesus, and they are persecuting the church. By joining the sea beast, the land beast establishes an infernal counterfeit of the church. It is a perpetuation of the old Israel in empire alliance, a Jew-Gentile combination, as the original Tower of Babel was the product of cooperation between the sons of Shem and the sons of Japheth, sons of Noah's descendants. It's a parody of the true gate of God. Remember, Bavel in Hebrew, Babel, means the gate of God. It's a parody of the true gate of God, which is the new humanity that's formed in and as Christ's body. Within the church, Jews and Gentiles are knit together in one new man as the barrier that separated them is broken down in Christ. The land and sea beasts unify humanity too. And he quotes Revelation 13:16. 13:16 says, he causes all, that's the false prophet, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Again, that sounds like there is no more Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, but we are all one in Christ. We're all one in the dragon in this respect. Small and great, rich and poor, freemen and slaves, all receive the mark of the beast. Jesus unifies humanity in both directions. Those who reject him form the body of the beast. Those who follow him are joined in his one body by the Spirit. Remember the image of Jesus. Herod and Pilate are not friends. Pilate is the Roman governor, Herod is the king of the Jews. And you remember they became friends because of Jesus. After they both set Jesus on trial before their own courts, and they both were confronted by the Son of Man, and they both were perplexed, they became friends. Years ago, I stated that. I said, Jesus unifies his people and he unifies his enemies. They become unified against him, his purposes, and his people. That's a picture of this. Jews and Gentiles unite against the church. This is why the city that opposed the saints in the book of Revelation is which city? Babylon. It's the capital city of a new human race unified against the church. It is a counterfeit version of the mystery announced by Paul in the gospel. Paul said the mystery of God is that he's bringing together Jews and Gentiles in one body through his death on the cross. Well, so is the dragon, so is the beast and the false prophet, one body. Jesus's body united in worship of the Lord, the body of the beast united in worship of anyone or anything else. You don't have to worship government. You don't have to worship another religion. You can worship your spouse. You can worship your kids. You can worship yourself. You can worship your own race. You can worship the way you understand economics. You can worship your political party. You can worship drugs. You can worship pornography. You can worship power, anything else. And now you're in a different body. The fire of the Spirit falls from heaven. When Jesus ascends, it falls from heaven on Pentecost. The fiery red dragon, and that's how that dragon is described in chapter 12, falls from heaven also when Jesus ascends. Jesus ascends and the fiery dragon falls from heaven to earth. Jesus ascends and the fire of God's Spirit falls, and they create two new bodies. Both bring fire from heaven and both bring a new order of the ages. The unveiling of Jesus includes the unveiling of monstrosities that inspire both Rome and Jerusalem. The similarity and opposition between the community of the beast and the community of the church is evident in the juxtaposition of 13:16 and 14:1. Let's read 13:16 again. He causes all, the false prophet, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. 14:1 says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father, having been written on their foreheads. You have a mark on the forehead that the false prophet brings, and it's the mark of the beast. You have the mark in the forehead of those who follow Jesus, and that mark is the name of his father and the name of the lamb. They're clearly being seen in contrast to each other. That's why there are some times when you do not want to have a chapter and verse difference. I know chapter 14 serves its purpose, separating it from chapter 13, but it goes right along. If you wanted to start chapter 14, it should have been in verse 6. Verse 14 is contrasting the mark of the beast, the worship of the beast, the covenant that the beast establishes, the people of the beast with those who follow the Lamb. And it is a worship issue. The 144,000, those five verses describe what those who worship the Lord look like, just as chapters 12 and 13 describe what it means to worship the dragon, what it means to worship the beast, what it means to submit to the word of the false prophet. On the one side, Lightheart says, are those who receive the mark of the beast on their hands or foreheads. On the other, there are the 144,000 who have received the seal of God on their foreheads. Revelation describes the double climax of the history of Israel and the nations, the unity of peoples, tongues, nations, and tribes in Christ, and the unity of peoples, tongues, nations, and tribes in the beast. He makes this point, and then he goes full-heartedly into his description of the mark of the beast. He says that verse 15, which is kind of finishing up the description of the ministry of the false prophet, is that the false prophet would both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He says the final word of that section is, and he writes it out in the Greek, and he says it's to be killed. It is a neatly definitive way to end a section with a reference to a definitive end of life. The beast who suffers a wound and is healed, in other words, who's raised from the dead, turns around and takes his authority and kills. The beast who was slain by the sword now kills with the sword. The land beast promotes and enforces this idolatry, this worship of the beast, this prostitution within the Holy Land, within the Roman Empire. The sickened land will not tolerate it forever. And I would add, Jesus is slain, he's raised from the dead and uses his authority to bring life. The beast is slain, raised from the dead, and uses its authority to bring death. Now, briefly, at the start of the mark of the beast, this is what Lightheart says. And let's read the remaining verses 17 and 18. 16, 17 and 18, the false prophet causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name or the number of his name, which shows that the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, and the number of the beast is all the same phenomenon. Here is wisdom. In the Greek, the implication is this is a time in which we are to exercise wisdom as the followers of Jesus. And here is that wisdom. Let him who has discernment, let him who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast. It is the number of man, and it could also be translated, it's the number of mankind. His number is 666. Lightheart says, the context that I have sketched places fairly stringent limits on the significance of the mark of the beast. Whatever it is, or whatever it signifies, it has something to do with the first century Jewish-Roman alliances, Roman persecution of Christians, and the cooperation of certain Jews in that persecution. It is the covenant marker of the beast covenant and the counterfeit church. Now, when Lightheart speaks, he teaches as a partial preterist. I teach as an idealist, although I suspect that, I see idealism within Lightheart's teaching, but he's more interested, like Mark Palladino, in showing how much of the book of Revelation is fulfilled in 70 AD. He has that. However, I'll add some of my idealistic comments to it, and this is how we've been looking at Revelation. This is how I've been trying to teach you how to look at Revelation and understand it and read it properly. Whatever is the significance of the mark of the beast, Lightheart says, it has something to do with first century Jewish Roman alliances, Roman persecution of Christians, and the cooperation of certain Jews in that persecution. Now, let me rewrite that same sentence for our time. Whatever it signifies, it has something to do with 21st century Christian and political empire alliances. It has to do with the persecution of those empires of Christians, and it has to do with the cooperation of certain Christians in that persecution. Okay? That's an idealistic move. What was true of the text in the first century, and that's why we're taking great pains to understand and answer this question. What did this mean to the people in the seven churches of Asia who were prophesied this word by John? What did it mean to them? And as we establish that as true, then we can take that and make a direct application of this prophecy to the 21st century, to our place and our time, and we can make it accurately because it's going to mean the same things to us as it meant to those first readers. That's how you do biblical exegesis. You don't make the book of Revelation something that would only be true in the 21st century and have nothing to do with the original hearers. Can you imagine saying, well, here's a prophecy given to the seven churches of Asia, and you guys are idiots, and this means nothing to you, and it's not for you, and it has no benefit for you, but it will 2,000 years from now. Meaning also that all the idiots who've lived in the church for the last 2,000 years up to our time, it means nothing. And if Jesus delays his coming for 100 years, then we're idiots too. Do you understand the level of disrespect? Now, one of the things that is so true about our time in life, you take our children, you know, they're not just smarter than us, they're the smartest generation that have ever lived in the world. Oh, and their children, our grandchildren, well, they think their generation is the smartest generation in the world that has ever lived. And again, that's not just true in Christian circles. Look at it in the earth. We are living in a day and age where there is zero respect for history. It's what we see now, what we experience now. That's it, because we're smarter than everybody else. Well, guess what? That came from the kinds of Christians that I've described that literally do not pay any attention, do not give any honor to those who came before us. We stand on their shoulders, but we give them no honor. All right. So I guarantee you, when this prophecy was given to the seven churches in Asia, if the members of those congregations kind of scratch their heads, they would look to the angel of the church. These messages are addressed to the angels of the church, the apostolic, prophetic, pastoral, evangelistic, teaching ministries in the church. And it was addressed to them because there would be somebody who would understand it, and they had to make sure that they transmitted that to those believers. Now, when we look at, let's look at just the use of the mark. This mark is not only going to be spoken of here in its first occurrence in 1316, and that this mark is going to go on the right hand or the foreheads of those who worship the beast, but it continues. No one may buy or sell, the next verse, except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. There's a level of worship, and there is a level of control over life and death. If you can't buy and sell, you can't live. If you can't buy and sell, you can't eat. If you can't buy and sell, you have nowhere to live. So the mark is about worship. It's about control. The next time we see the mark is in 14:9. We'll see in chapter 14 there are the proclamations of the three angels. And in 14:9, the third angel speaks with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation." There's a warning. There are consequences. There is judgment. It's the same judgment as the first commandment. "I'm the Lord your God. You will have no strange gods before me." A strange god is a god you've never been taught to worship because they're not God. They're not God. They're not God. It's God versus not God. And anything and everything else is not God. And it continues in verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night," again, who worship the beast and its image, "and whoever receives the mark of its name." Worship is the controlling factor here. When you worship, you receive the mark of the beast. It's not about, you know, they're going to program you and they're going to give you some kind of shot and they're going to put some biotech inside of you. They're going to put the credit card in your hand and your hand can be scanned and things like that. That's not what it's talking about. It's worship. Worship. Worship God or worshiping what is not God determines the reception of the mark and the fate of those who receive that mark. In 16 verse 2, the seven bowls of wrath, the final bowls of wrath of God are poured on the earth. The seven bowls of wrath, we said, are what the seventh trumpet is. It's what it's doing is it's unpackaging the seventh trumpet, where the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And what takes place in these bowls being poured out is the bowls are being poured out on Babylon. The bowls are being poured out on the beast and the false prophet. And 16:2 says, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped its image." Notice every time the mark of the beast is mentioned, there's the issue of worship. And then we see in 19 verse 20, and this is after, of course, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes from heaven on a white horse. Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And then it's just a further description of Jesus, very similar to what is seen in chapter 1. And then it says, "The armies of heaven," verse 14, "also clothed in fine linen, high priestly garments, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." So there's the horse followed by the horse. In Revelation 14, the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Revelation 19, the horses of heaven follow the one on the white horse coming to the earth. We know he brings judgment and authority. And he has on his robe, verse 16, "and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And what happens is, verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and again those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Worship every time, the issue of the mark is brought up, worship is brought up. It's letting us understand the mark of the beast is all about whom do you worship? And finally, Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or his image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, we go back to chapter 13. So we see first point we want to make is the mark is all about worship. Lightheart continues. The mark appears to be a mark of life and power. Those who refuse to worship the image of the beast are threatened with death and excluded from the exchanges of the beast market. They cannot buy or sell. What looks like a sign of life. Wow, we can buy and sell. All we got to do is be subservient to the beast. All we have to do is submit to the beast. All we have to do is embrace false prophecy and we can live. But it's a deception. What looks like a sign of life is shown to be a marker of death. Those who do not have this mark rise again and reign with Christ. The contrast between the mark and the seal is notable. It's the 144,000 are sealed back in Revelation 7, if you remember. Let's take a quick look at 7, because this issue of the mark of the beast, it's central to the whole theology of martyrdom that's in the book of Revelation. A reminder. 7 verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. This is the sixth seal being broken. Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God. See, it's a seal versus a mark. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and to harm the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. Same as we see. We see the 144,000 here in Revelation 7. They're in heaven because the church is in heaven. This transaction is taking place in heaven. But then we remember in chapter 10, the church is called back to earth. And in chapter 11, the prophetic testimony of the church goes forth. The seventh trumpet is blown. And then history ends. But the church is going to be back on earth bearing witness to Christ before the seventh trumpet blows. We see the 144,000 then in chapter 14 on the earth. The dragon is cast out of heaven to the earth in chapter 12 and now comes down to be with God's people who are on the earth and make war against God's people on the earth. In chapter 13, the beast arises from the sea. The false prophet arises from the land. They're back on the earth. And then in chapter 14, the 144,000 are on Mount Zion. They're on the earth. They're following the Lamb. Again, verse 4, and I heard, this is 7 verse 4, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now here's where we want to point out, John is not anti-Semitic. John is calling Israel to its destiny to receive the gospel, to believe in the Messiah, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And so the first ones that are sealed are from the 12 tribes of Israel. They're Jews. Here's the real Jews, those who say they are Jews and are not, and are aligning with Rome and put Jesus to death and are persecuting the church. They're those who claim to be Jews and are not. That's what chapter 2, 10 said and 3, verse 9 said. And they're persecuting the church in Philadelphia. Here are 144,000 Jewish believers. This is not anti-Semitism. This is the calling of Israel to her highest call, the destiny that goes back to the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, to David, to the people of God that go back, promises that go back even further to the garden. The seed of the woman would war with the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman would triumph and be victorious. And so this manifestation of the seed of the woman are, first of all, 144,000 who followed Jesus. And then verse 9, after these things I look, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Martyrs in heaven. This is the sixth seal. Remember the fifth seal that was in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When Jesus opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and vindicate our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Vindicate our blood. Bring justice out of our blood. Let our blood bear witness to Jesus and establish the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah over and above the kingdom of the world. It is not a cry for vengeance upon those who put believers to death. The first martyr said, as they were putting him to death, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. It is putting a stop to the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, and those who worship the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Vindicate our blood. Let our blood have meaning. The whole point, those who murder Christians see that as victory. The murdered Christians say, as you vindicated your son, vindicate us. What looks to the majority of the human race is, I killed you, I win, is of course in the Lord not true because of the power of resurrection. It says a white robe was given to them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, back to chapter 7. What is this great multitude which no one could number? It follows the numbered multitude of 144,000 Jews with an unnumbered multitude from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, not Jews. So we see one new man in Christ in Revelation 7, the real way. It's one new man through the martyrdom of Jesus, through our martyrdom, through the martyrdom of Jew and Gentile who follow Jesus, one new man in Christ, not one man, new man in the dragon, Jew and Gentile alike, persecuting the people of God. They stood before the throne, before the Lamb, and what are they clothed with? The same thing that the martyrs in the sixth seal were clothed. White robes, palm branches in their hand. The palm branches speak of course, the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's the final harvest. And see, chapter 14, we're not going to get to it. We've got a little ways to go before we get to it, but it's the final harvest, and it's the harvest of the martyrs. It's the harvest of the 144,000. The 144,000 are martyrs, and so are the great multitude of non-Jewish followers of Jesus. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Whether it's the 144,000 or it's the unnumbered multitude, who are these? arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And he said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of great tribulation. While we still haven't taught on the difference between normal persecution, tribulation, and great tribulation, which was the three divisions we see in Matthew 24, we'll get there eventually. But great tribulation, we've simply said it's this, it's an extinction level event. It's when the nations who are supposed to care and protect God's people, that's what the ecumenical nations were raised up to take care of God's people. And taking care of God's people does not mean they do everything God's people want, but they assist the Lord in making sure God's people carry out their purposes in human history. But the extinction level event is now God's own people, leaders of the Jews, Rome, the fourth beast. They have now sought to extinguish the church from the earth. And we know Nero was the emperor at the time of the prophecy of the book of Revelation, just before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the greatest persecution up to that point. In church history, up to mid-60s AD, came by the hand of Nero. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, martyrs. Extinction level event, God prevents that extinction in 70 AD by judging the Jews and judging the Romans. But there are nonetheless martyrs. There are those who are martyred. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. All right, now we go back to Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. He says, and we continue with Lightheart. He says, the seal of the 144,000 marks them out for death. The mark of the beast appears to be a rescue to death, but that's only at the beginning. It's only deception. The key thing is what happens at the end, the final result of the sign. In the end, the mark of the beast is a mark of death, and the seal seals the 144,000 and all those like them, I'll add, for a glory beyond death. Mark and seal are both eschatological. Their import, their significance determine only at the end of the story. The mark of the beast on the hand or forehead entitles the one who is marked to buy and sell in the beast market. And then Lightheart goes into a whole description of what we've already talked about. We went to buying and selling is the whole issue of what's going on in the temple at the time of Jesus. And Jesus foreshadows in his judgment of those who buy and sell in the temple. He foreshadows the destruction of Jerusalem, and he foreshadows those who will think buying and selling and preserving their life is of greater significance than following the Lamb. He says he's going to limit himself to one or two comments about everything that's going on in the Gospels at that time. And we looked at Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. They all speak of basically Jesus cleansing the temple. Sale and purchase of sacrificial animals was integral to sacrificial worship. Exclusion from buying and selling in the temple courts was tantamount to being excluded from the temple itself. If you couldn't offer any longer, if you couldn't offer sacrifice to the Lord, you were excluded from the temple. You were excommunicated. Now, he says, to my knowledge, there is no evidence that Christians were specifically forbidden to purchase sacrificial animals. And so the point must be more of a general one. The leaders of Israel eventually prohibited Christians from accessing the temple and its worship. Now he's going to give a couple examples. Let me make mention of one of them. One example is, you remember in Acts 21, Paul goes back to Jerusalem. Before Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he leaves the church in Ephesus, and he says, I'm not going to see your face anymore. They cry, they weep. Agabus the prophet says, grabs Paul's belt and says, whoever's belt is this is going to be put in the chains, like a belt wraps around you. You're going to be put in a belt of chains, and you're going to be made prisoner when you go to Jerusalem. He didn't prophesy, he wasn't saying don't go to Jerusalem. He was just saying what was going to happen. And Paul says, thank you. I appreciate that. I'm going. I'm going. I don't care whatever happens to me. In fact, I know what's going to happen to me. The Lord tells me chains. The Lord tells me imprisonment. The Lord tells me potential death awaits for me, but I'm going because the Lord wants me to go. Paul gets to Jerusalem, and remember, he goes into the temple, and the Jews go crazy. They go wild because, see, they saw Paul as an enemy because he preached the gospel, because he preached Jesus was the Messiah, and he was became an enemy to Judaism. Now, again, that portion in Acts is getting into the 60s AD. It's after about 30 years of Christianity, and it's dealings with the leadership of the Jews. It became something that those Jews would not tolerate, and so the Christians were thrown out of the temple, forbidden to be in the temple. Lightheart continues, the temple was the source of Jerusalem's wealth, much of it acquired by unjust means. Jesus condemned the temple as a den of robbers, a den of thieves, because of the way the Jews lived outside the temple. But he also condemned the commercial practices of the temple authorities, implying that they, like the people of Judah in the days of Isaiah, had turned the city of Jerusalem into a harlot, because they abuse the poor and the weak, the widows and the orphans. Remember what the passage in Isaiah chapter 1 said. Here's what I want you to do. Start doing justice. So injustice, being cast out of the temple. In other words, what being cast out of the temple meant is you're no longer part of the people of God. Being dissed and being disregarded and being slandered as being not part of the people of God, and injustice, aspects of the mark of the beast. Worship of the beast causes division, and worship of the beast causes people excluding each other, excommunicating each other. Worship of the beast causes injustice. The mark of the beast is a mark of inclusion in a corrupt system and a promised share of the wealth that it provided. It's about being included. It's about being able to buy and sell. It's about having power. Exclusion from that system was a short-term loss for the disciples of Jesus. But the Jews who followed Jesus and know of Jesus's prophecies against Jerusalem recognized that Herod's temple was doomed, just like Solomon's. They know that Herod's temple is made in the image of the Roman beast who would eventually destroy it. And once again, we recognize the problems. The problems is when the church, when God's people, it was Israel at the time of Christ, it's the church now. When God's people allow the powers that be to reformulate the meaning of church, to reformulate the meaning of Christianity. It's like that familiar saying, are you a Christian? Yeah, I vote for the Republicans. I'm a Christian. It's got nothing to do with being a Christian. You vote for the Republicans, you could be a Satan worshiper. Okay? It does not mean anything, but what's happening in America. We're seeing in America, we see it, it's already happened around all the nations of the earth. But again, we think America is the special nation and it's going to be protected forever and nothing bad is ever going to happen and God is going to always back it up. Sounds exactly like the Jews at the time of Jeremiah. Well, Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed. God's with us. God protects us. God watches over us. God's never failed us. And they could cite scripture after scripture after scripture, how God's never failed them. And Jeremiah just says, God hasn't failed you. You've failed God. And it was prophesied that the land would vomit you out if there were certain acts of beast-like worship that you began to perform. In other words, you start doing the things that the nations do. Okay, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Keep in mind that the author of the Gospel of John is the same author of the book of Revelation. John chapter 9. This is Jesus passing by, 9:1. We're not going to read the whole thing. I just want to point out a few salient references because Lightheart doesn't describe this verse by verse, but he's using John 9 as a picture, so just as we use the picture of Paul in Acts 21. He gets excluded from the temple. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Keep in mind, everything that happens, a man born blind. Now, part of the implication here, the ancients speak of things differently from the way we do. In our minds, we're very, very precise in our descriptions. What might be described in one or two verses in scripture might be hundreds of words that we use to describe exactly what we mean. A man born blind from birth. And this is seen as a spectacular miracle, as a miracle that rivals the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead after 4 days. One of the possibilities here, a man born blind from birth, it wasn't just that there had never been someone healed who was blind and perhaps even blind from birth, but the implication here is this is a very special situation. The man born blind from birth may have been without eyes, literally had no eyes, or literally had severe damage to his eyes. This is a miracle where, like, okay, you don't even have eyes. Jesus lays hands on you and you can see. Now that's a pretty spectacular miracle. That's the implication here. This is a spectacular miracle. But Jesus reminds us, a child being born without eyes, it's just part of God's purposes. Okay, I am certainly not minimizing parents who have children with severe birth defects. But I'm saying what Jesus is emphasizing is that we have to look at things from heaven's perspective. And heaven's perspective is, as opposed to a debilitating disability, when Jesus is involved, we look at it as an opportunity for God to move powerfully to carry out his purpose. That's the thing I'm really getting at. Whatever situations we find ourselves in, and some are horrible, and some we look and say, man, that's worse than others. And I wouldn't argue with anybody who says, well, Oz, what's happened to you is nothing compared to what's happened to me. And see, that's the thing I always talk about when Christians struggle with these horrible things that have happened to them. There's always somebody out there who's had something not only worse than yours, but maybe way worse than yours. And when we complain about how bad ours, and we're better off than 80, 90% of the people in the earth, if there are things that make God cringe, those are the things that make God cringe. And when I open my mouth and say foolish things like that, I quickly grab a hold of those words. I can't take them back into my mouth because I've said them, but I repent before the Lord. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground. He gets ground. He picks up soil and he spits on it and he makes clay. Now that's a lot of spit that you got to do to take a handful of soil and make it into clay. I mean, that's the kind of thing you take a handful of soil, you put it in a container and you put a hose on. Jesus is doing a lot of spitting here, I can tell you that. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and he began to see. Jesus puts all this mud, and that's a lot of mud and a lot of spit, and he puts it, and as some have suggested, whatever, if there are no eyes in the sockets, Jesus was making an eye for him. And when he spit on it with the breath of God, he was creating. He was showing himself to be the creator of the world. And he's formed eyes where this man had no eyes. Or if he had partial eyes, he formed full eyes. Or if there were things missing from the eyes, Jesus is creating sight here. He goes, he washes, he comes out. He sees, and everybody's going crazy. Everybody is saying, we've never seen a miracle like this. And of course, as Jesus always does, he does it on the Sabbath. 13th verse says, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And the man just tells the truth. He put clay on my eyes, I wash, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. The Pharisees cannot accept Jesus' miracles. So they've got to come up with, they got to come up with a conspiracy theory, a false narrative, false prophecy in terms of what happened, because they can't accept what Jesus has done. He didn't keep the Sabbath. It can't possibly be a miracle. Others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. The Jews did not believe that concerning Jesus, that and didn't believe it concerning the man, that he had been blind and received his sight. So they called his parents in. They call his parents and tell us about him. Was he blind? And basically, now you see, the issue of worship is focused here. Parents, and the whole implication here is if you want to continue to be part of the temple system, if you want to continue to buy and sell, who are you going to worship? You're going to believe this story about Jesus? Or are you going to bend the knee to our authority, bend the knee to our system? And the parents get the point and they're afraid and they say, he's old enough, you ask him. And so they decide to take the mark and leave it up to their son to sink or to swim. And so they're going back and forth. They're arguing with him. And the passage just shows he's simply being honest. They're trying to force him to say something different, because the people, of course, are impressed by Jesus's miracles. And the man answers in verse 30 and says to the leaders, "Why, this is a marvelous thing. And you don't say you don't know where he's from, whether he's of God or not, but he's opened my eyes." And now he begins to instruct them. He begins to preach the gospel to them. He says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a," and there's the key, "worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." So chapter 9 is about worship. Chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, it's all about worship. Chapter 13 is all about worship of the book of Revelation. "Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opens the eyes of one who's what, born without eyes, born with missing organic parts that constitute vision and sight. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us.' And they cast him out." They excommunicated him. This man who's received a miracle, who's been touched by Christ, who's been touched by the Lamb, refuses to bow down and worship the beast system, and they cast him out. They excommunicate him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, Jesus said to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him." See, you couldn't have seen him if he wouldn't have worked the miracle, but you can see him. He worked the miracle. "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he, there it is, all through, weaving itself through verse chapter 9 of John is the issue of worship. And then Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" This has become one of the key verses in my whole understanding of what it means to be a disciple, verse 41. "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Do you understand that the position of a disciple is, "I'm blind, Lord, help me to see"? The position of someone worshiping in a different system is that we see. In an hour, and we'll go back to Revelation 13. In an hour where there are Christians who are digging their heels in, "We've believed this all our lives." And I say to that, "So what? You've believed wrong all your lives? Is it possible that you believe wrong all your lives? Well, our tradition has taught this for centuries." Well, could your tradition be wrong? In an hour when the Lord is going forth and saying, "Who among you is blind?" And those who raise their hands, the Lord says, "I bequeath sight to you." And there's others sitting there saying, "We're not blind, we see." Who are they aligning themselves with? The Pharisees who refuse to see something different. There's false prophecy. That's how false prophecy gets in. I refuse to change. There are people who are dug in to beliefs that are just, they're inconsequential. They're not that significant, but they're a key tradition to the group that they've aligned themselves with. And the Lord, what God is doing right now is he's going forth and saying, "Wrong, incorrect, not seeing the truth. You blew it. You missed it. You understand that for 500 years, your denomination's been wrong. You understand for 1,000 years, your denomination's been wrong about this issue." And the Lord is, that's what he's doing right now. This is an hour of repentance. And remember, we talked briefly about Advent on Sunday. We're in Advent. I'm going to talk a little bit more about Advent and then shift into Christmas this coming Sunday. But Advent is a It's preparing for the coming of the Lord based on the first coming of the Lord, and based on the coming of the Lord that is continual, that sustains us between the first and the second coming. Between the first and the second comings, we have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have the sacraments, we have discipleship, we have worship, we have intercession, we have ministry to the poor, we have justice, we have all of these things. Jesus keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming to prepare us for the second coming. The first coming has already been. But Advent, primarily, Advent is a season of repentance. Just like Lent comes before Easter, Easter is the glory of the Lord. What takes place in the church before the glory of the Lord? Lent is repentance. Christmas, the glory of the Lord. What comes before Christmas? Advent, repentance. We are in a season of repentance in the body of Christ. And just keep in mind, those who say, nope, this is how we see it, you put yourself in danger of being a Pharisee. And those who say, Lord, just show me where I've been wrong. Show me what I haven't seen. Take me places I've never been. We become the ones who the Lord stands before us. He appears to us in his glory. We see him in a way we've never seen. Our blindness is healed and cured. We worship him and we get saved from the mark of the beast. Back to Revelation 13. This is what Lightheart, he made a simple statement about this man who was expelled from the synagogue in John 9. He says, the expulsion of the man born blind from the synagogue illustrates the dynamic. Those who confess Jesus are threatened with expulsion from the community. And that meant an expulsion into a legal netherworld, a limbo, a world of darkness and uncertainty. As in John chapter 9, expulsion is a blessing. The expelled man finds Jesus outside the gates. The last verses of chapter 13 are complicated and repetitive. The last verses are, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of mankind. Its number is 666. No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. He says they're complicated and repetitive. At the end of verse 17, the mark of the beast is equated with the name of the beast or the number of the name. The number is also a name, so that those who are marked with a mark of the beast bear a name on their forehead, just as the 144,000 will have the name of the Lord and the name of his Father. The seal is a name, and so is the mark. The seal of the 144,000, the mark of the beast. Both signify ownership. That's the key. Worship and submitting to someone or something in terms of life and death speaks of ownership. Worship speaks of ownership. What we worship owns us. Important thing that Lightheart is making here. A seal marks slaves as members of a particular household, or soldiers as part of a particular regiment. It is a baptismal image. We're sealed with the Spirit in the New Testament. It's a baptismal image. It's a regenerative image. It's a being filled with the Holy Spirit image. To bear the name of the beast or the name of the lamb is to be marked as property of one or the other. Now, you get to verse 18. Here is wisdom. This is a statement that reflects biblical wisdom. Here is the need for biblical wisdom. Let him who has discernment calculate the number of the beast. Now, The calculation or the assessment of the number of the beast requires wisdom and understanding, wisdom and discernment, Lightheart says. The other place where this phrasing is used is Revelation 17:9. Look at Revelation 17:9. Now, it's used in light of the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. And here's what it's used for in 17. In 17, we have the woman Babylon. And this woman sits on the beast that has seven heads. In other words, she's sitting on the beast. That is the same beast of Revelation 12 and 13. Verse 3 said that an angel carried John away in the spirit into the wilderness. That's one of our four in the spirit references in the book of Revelation. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. That's the beast of Revelation 13. Babylon, the city of man, sits and rests on the political empire of the beast. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Well, these things have to be interpreted. And as John moves down in Revelation 17, 17:9 says, "Here is the mind which has understanding. Here is the source of discernment whereby one has wisdom." Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. John is giving interpretation in 17:9, just as he's giving interpretation in 13. Now, this is what Lightheart says. He says the other place where this phrasing is used, as we pointed out from 13:18, is 17:9, where the heads of the beast are interpreted as seven mountains and seven kings, and a brief history of the seven kings is given. We're not going to go into that now. We'll go into that when we get to it. Chapter 13 does not seem to give a similar interpretation, but only to highlight the fact that understanding or wisdom is needed to assess or calculate the number of the beast. The two passages are more closely parallel than they might appear. We are to take the following phrases as an interpretation rather than simply a restatement of the mystery. Three phrases help us to understand the number. It's the number of the beast, it's the number of mankind, and it is 666. Now, in my course, Desire to Finish the Mark of the Beast, tonight I was a little zealous. I said, we're having class on the 20th so that we can finish up the Mark of the Beast, but there's just too much here. I could have given us tonight, next week off, because we're still going to come back in January and deal with the mark of the beast. But let's go. At least let's take maybe the final part of this class and look at one of the handouts, one of those eight handouts that Louise is giving. We haven't gone over all of them. This is the one that's number 53. It's from Charts on the Book of Revelation, and it's the two marks of Revelation. It's contrasting the seal of the living God, which was in the forehead of the 144,000. We've already read that in chapter 7. And 666, which is the mark, the number of the beast given to those who worship the beast. Now, this is what is called when you look at these letters of names and they're given a total and they add up to 666. Three of these five examples add up to 666. One adds up to 616 or 616, and one is 888. And this is something that's called gematria. All right, Mark Palladino talked a little bit about this when he was teaching out of his book, Gematria. This is how it's spelled. If you want to look it up, you can Google it and you'll get a whole teaching out of Wikipedia. Gematria is spelled G E M A T R I A. Gematria. GEM ATRIA. And it has to do with the numerical value of a name. Now, gematria is something that the ancient peoples did when they were looking for hidden meanings in a text. Now, I've talked about this before. Mark talked about it. In our language, we have a separate alphabet and a separate numerical system, which means we have letters for words, but we have numbers for arithmetic values. So we have a number system and a letter system. The ancient peoples did not have that. Their letters, each of their letters, had a numerical value. Therefore, when you would write out a name, if you look under there, the first name is Neron Kaiser. That's Nero the Caesar. Nero is Caesar. And when he was called by his name, it was either Neron Kaiser or Nero Kaiser. The extra letter N is put on his name sometimes. It's left off other times. Now, when you take Neron Kaiser, which is a Greek word, and you translate it in the Hebrew, that first letter there is a nun, that's the Hebrew letter for N, then a rosh, which is a Hebrew letter for R, then a vav, which is the Hebrew letter for O. Then it's another a nun. It's a nun, which is the Hebrew letter for N once again. There are two nuns. If you see the first nun, it looks one way, and the second nun looks another. That's what you call initial nun and a terminal nun. When an N was at the start of the word, it looked like the first version of N, and when it was at the end of a word, they just made it different. Then you have Kaf, which is a K. You have Samek, which is an S. You have Rosh again, which is an R. Now, if you s spell Neron Kaiser in Hebrew, it adds up to 666. N was stood for 50 in Hebrew. R stood for 200 in Hebrew. O stood for Vav, is what it is, stood for six. Again, N for 50, K for 100, S for 60, and R again for 200. So Nero's name in Hebrew adds up to 666. This was, shall we say, a code that John performed. Now, if you take the word Nero Kaiser, which is Nero Caesar without the N, the final N, you get 616. And that is why, that's very interesting, because that is why certain texts, remember we said there are a lot of different texts of the book of Revelation. Certain texts, the number of his name is 616, and that's because they were spelling Nero Kaiser without the N. It shows that the scribes were thinking theologically. They were trying to make things in the text agree with what they understood to be true. Those who called Kaiser Neron had no problems with 666. Those who called him Nero, it was 616. Interesting. Domitian, who is the Caesar about 20 years after Nero, and also has a great persecution of Christians. Nero and Domitian, Nero in the late 60s, Domitian in the late 80s, early 90s, they had horrible persecutions of Christians. Now, there are the commentators differ on whether the Book of Revelation was written in the late 60s under Nero or the late 80s under Domitian. Well, if you spell out the abbreviation of Domitian's name, and that's the abbreviation of what he was called. He was called in Greek the supreme ruler, Caesar Domitian, the most holy one, the German. That and you see that on different coins in the time of his reign. And if you abbreviated his name, and that's the abbreviation of each of those five words, it comes out to 666. Another view of this is to see the beast not as, shall we say, Nero, but the very system he represented. And he's the head of the Roman Empire. The Greek term for a Roman was Latinos. That's where we get the term he's a Latin, or he speaks Latin. The Romans were in Greek called the Latinos, and if you spell out that word in Greek, 666. So first of all, one aspect, one view, this looking at the view of the significance of 666 by this process of gematria, is it's a hidden warning that the beast is the Roman Empire, represented by the head of the Roman Empire, Nero. Or if we take a later date, which I don't take, but if we take a later date, Domitian. All right. It's interesting when you take Jesus's name in Greek, Iesus is his name in Greek. It comes out to 888. And remember the significance. Six is the man was created on the sixth day. Seven is the number of covenant, and eight is the number of Jesus, because he's raised on the eighth day, which is a new first day, a new start of a new covenant, which causes us to understand that 666 is sort of like the ultimate man, the ultimate human king, the ultimate human ruler, the ultimate manifestation of human power, while covenant is the ultimate sign of perfection. So if 666 is the ultimate manifestation of human power, and 777 would be the ultimate manifestation of God's covenant or God's governmental power, and Jesus, then the true Messiah, would be 888. Now, we do have a moment here to, and this is probably where we'll close up next week, although honestly, the way I'm going, maybe I will finish this. I don't know. What about a biblical understanding of 666? Is there a biblical understanding of 666? Well, I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll finish up in the Old Testament. Got to find my Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 10. The number 666, in other words, is it in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes, it is in the Old Testament. Now, 1 Kings 10 is following on the establishment of Solomon as king. You know, Solomon is made king earlier in the book of 1 Kings. David dies in 1 Kings 2, and Solomon's reign begins in 1 Kings 2. And 1 Kings 2, 1 Kings 3, 1 Kings 4 speak of the greatness of Solomon's kingdom, his wisdom, the wisdom he had. And it's very interesting that Revelation 13, there are going to be various things, pointers, references that point from 1 Kings here to the book of Revelation. What was Solomon known as? He was the king who possessed wisdom. What does 13:18 of Revelation say? Here is wisdom. Well, Solomon embodied wisdom. Solomon embodied wisdom, wrote Proverbs, wrote Ecclesiastes, this vast, vast amount of wisdom. And he's noted for his wisdom. He builds the temple. God would not allow David to build the temple, but gave David the blueprint, the plans, and David gave it to his son Solomon. Solomon, of course, he prepares to build the temple in chapter 5, builds the temple in 6, builds his palace in 7, and then dedicates the temple in 8. And it's powerful. The works of Solomon are so powerful. He finishes with this incredible prayer in chapter 8. And God, the Lord, appears to Solomon and exhorts him to continue to follow after him. And then the end of chapter 9 has all these other incredible acts that Solomon performs. And his wisdom is noted in all the earth. And we come to 1 Kings chapter 10, and the Queen of Sheba comes from, and the Queen of Sheba represented for a Jew the farthest part away of the earth from Jerusalem. Now we know there were places farther, but that would be like saying, and this person came all the way from Antarctica to visit Lord of the Harvest in the Detroit area, Michigan area, because they wanted to come to Lord of the Harvest, because the Spirit of God was being poured out in Detroit in such a powerful way. I mean, it's just a picture of somebody coming from the remotest and the farthest parts of the earth. And she comes, and verse 4 of 1 Kings 10 says, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom, here is wisdom, Revelation 13. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendants of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. Her breath was taken away. She was breathless. She said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. And I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. And there's this incredible testament. Remember, the Temple of Solomon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was of the seven greatest architectural structures that the ancient world knew. The Temple of Solomon was one. And she sees all of this and she is impressed. So King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. Watch the next verse. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. 666. 666 is mentioned. It's only mentioned a few times in the Old Testament. And here it is, in light of Solomon's wisdom. And then it goes on and it just talks about all the things that his great wealth, the accumulation of great wealth, was able to accomplish. He has He makes out of all this gold and 666 talent of gold. That's just a single year, 1 year. A single talent was 75 pounds of gold. That's what my ESV footnote says. So 666 talents is 666 times 75 pounds. That's 1 year. That's 1 year of his reign. And he reigned a lot of years. He makes armory from that for military battles. He makes a great ivory throne and overlays it with gold. There's these six steps that lead up to this throne. There are all kinds of lions and figures in gold and silver of all these beast-like creatures surrounding the throne. Remember protecting the throne. All the vessels, drinking vessels, were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. They formed these vessels from the wood of the cedars of Lebanon, which are a sign of massiveness and wealth in the ancient world, and then overlaid them with gold. Nothing is silver, it says. There are other things. He uses silver for other things. All of this is gold. He had a fleet of ships that bring gold and silver and ivory and all kinds of things from around the world. Verse 23 says this: Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. Verse 24 of chapter 10. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Each one of them brought presents, articles, silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Notice gold. They brought myrrh, gifts fit for a king, right? Gifts from wise guys to kings, right? That's the first thing, the accumulation of wealth, particularly in the form of gold, but it's tied in with the number of 666. Why? Well, let's read next. Verse 26. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. He made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Shephelah. Incredible wealth. Solomon's import of horses, this is important, was from Egypt and Kuwait. I had to look that word up in Hebrew. In the Hebrew text, it's the English text is KUE, and that comes from how it was translated in the Greek Old Testament. But in the Hebrew, it's Keva. It's Kevh. He imported horses from Egypt and Keva, and the king's traders received them from Keva at a price. Egypt, that's one part of the kingdom that borders Israel. Israel borders Egypt. And on the other border, that's the western border, on the eastern border is Asia Minor. And horses came from Asia Minor. Again, I said there are going to be interesting things. What is the book of Revelation written to? The seven churches in Asia Minor. He gets horses from Egypt, horses from Asia Minor. Another interesting point. And then chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them." The Lord wasn't prejudiced. The Lord wasn't ethnocentric. It was the religion that these women held, and they would bring their religion with them. They all worship different gods from Yahweh. You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, all with different religions. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon went after, and these are the names of the false gods and goddesses: Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. If he worshiped those gods, that means children that he was bearing through these women were offered as offerings to the god Molech and the god Chemosh or Chemosh. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. And we know, because we read this last week, this led to Jeroboam being given the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, being given the two southern tribes. Israel was rent in half because of what he did. Now, I want you to notice what he did. There's gold and silver, there are horses, and there are foreign wives. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20. When people ask me, what are the qualifications of a just ruler, a righteous ruler? I say, whether he's a Democrat or Republican, here's what a just and a righteous ruler is to do. It was for Solomon. It was for all the kings of the Lord. 17:14. When you come into the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you. The issue in 1 Samuel 8 is not that they couldn't have a king. They chose a king that they wanted instead of the king the Lord wanted. And that's why they got Saul first instead of David. David was the choice of the Lord. Saul was the choice of man. The first thing is you can have a king, but it's got to be the one the Lord chooses. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Why? Because they worship different gods. It's an issue of worship. And those foreign wives, getting those foreign wives, queens and princesses, you might as well say they are part of the kingship. And when Solomon took those wives, he set foreigners into the domain of kingship. Number one, he disobeyed the Lord. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself. Violation number two. And where did he get those horses from? Egypt, Asia Minor. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Violation number two, Solomon. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Violation number three, nor shall he acquire for him excessive silver and gold. Violation four, six, six, six. There's the mark of the beast. It is equating wisdom not with obeying the Lord, which is what the Lord said, Solomon, if you obey, you will be blessed. That's the wisdom that's being spoken about. But instead sought the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the world that wants to unify all the nations and all the ethnicities, but not in Christ. They want to do it man's way. It's the Tower of Babel all over. They want to accumulate horses. Horses is military might and military strength. You built up your army with horses. The armies that had horses versus the armies of nations that were just foot soldiers, the armies with horses always won. It's kind of unfair. 1,000 foot soldiers and 500 people on chariots and horses, military power. Accumulating many wives, sexual immorality, silver and gold, idolatry and power. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest. What he would do is he would be given a scroll of Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then he would take a blank scroll and he would spend the days of his life writing the verses of Genesis from start to finish, writing the verses of Exodus, writing the verses of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And as he would write them on the scroll, the Lord would keep those words on his forehead, keep them on his wrist. That's the Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord is your God, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And that phylactery, those verses were tied to the forehead, tied to the hand, not the mark of the beast. The mark, the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God would be on the forehead and on the wrist as the king wrote out the law all his day of life. You want a just king? It's a king who submits himself to the word of God. And where a president or a minister or a king, oh, he did these three things and they're good for America and they're good for the church. Well, he did these 73 things that were against God. Well, that's how you determine a righteous king. Well, you know, this one does four things for the Lord. That one does three things. So the one who does four things is better than the one who does three things for the Lord. I'm voting for the four things for the Lord. And that one's righteous and just. How about they're both unrighteous? They're both unjust. 4 verses 70, 3 verses 71, who cares? They're not being obedient to the Lord. What did it cost Solomon? The entire nation was rent asunder. And this law that he writes will be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. It teaches him obedience. It teaches him the fear of the Lord. It teaches him righteousness. It teaches him humility. It teaches him what unrighteousness is, and it teaches him how to establish his kingdom. All right, let's go back to Revelation, and we might run a couple minutes over, but let me read what Lightheart says. He says 666 appears in the Old Testament only once, 1 Kings 10:14. Actually, it appears in Ezra 2, verse 13, and Nehemiah 7. It appears in Ezra 2, verse 13, and I want you to compare Nehemiah 7, 18 to it. It does appear one other time, but well, Lightheart said once, he got the main one. And it appears as the number of talents of gold Solomon imports every year. Israel's kings are governed by three major prohibitions. They're forbidden to multiply gold and silver, chariots and horses, and wives. They are to limit their intake of gold, their production of guns, and their lust for girls. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 17, 16. Those three prohibitions correspond to the abominations that defile the land and cause the land to vomit out its inhabitants. When we started this class, Sacred Time, and we went back to Leviticus, and we talked about the things that the Lord prohibited Israel from doing so that they would not go into exile. The imagery in Leviticus is the land will vomit you out. The land will react against your sin. And the main sins were sexual perversion, that's women, idolatry, that's silver and gold, 666 talents of gold, and the shedding of innocent blood, that's chariots. The prohibitions against extensive wealth, weapons, and women is intended to prevent the king from polluting the land, which will cause it to spit Israel into the Gentile sea. Solomon violates all three of the prohibitions. He imports a huge amount of gold every year, keeps thousands of horses and chariots, even going to Egypt to purchase horses, and finally marries many foreign women who lead him into idolatry. Solomon's folly is catastrophic for Yahweh. It eventually causes the land to be split in half between Israel and Judah, and it causes the northern kingdom to be destroyed by Assyria and the southern kingdom to be destroyed by Babylon. And remember what I said, when they stayed together in unity as 12 tribes, they had the ability to stave off the enemies of God's people. And when they split into two, neither one could stave off the enemies. Well, it's true for Israel. It's true for America. It's true for any nation of the earth. But we're Americans, and we're dealing with this political controversy. Well, if we are split into the blue states and the red states, which a whole bunch of politicians on both sides are already beginning to think through, if that happens, what was true with Israel will be true for us. And that is 666. It is refusing to follow any longer. Refusing to follow the ways of the Lord. The mark of the beast is the number of humankind. It is turning away to human desire for wealth, human desire for power, human ways of thinking, human ways of doing. It is turning to all of those things away from the Lord. What underlies most of what's being said in Revelation 13? Submit to the beast or submit to the Lord? It's all about fear. Now, we don't have time to turn to these. I've got a list of verses from my YouVersion, and I'm just going to read you verses about fear. Isaiah 8, verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. The Republicans want you to be afraid that Democrats are going to destroy us. The Democrats want us to be afraid that the Republicans are going to destroy us. It's a conspiracy. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. We cannot fear what the world fears. I don't care what the fear is. Fear of death, fear of plague, fear of famine, fear of the left, fear of the right, fear of this person, fear of that person, fear of the devil. We cannot submit to fear. We cannot fear what they fear. What is our answer? Well, let's read Mark 5:36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe. Believe in the Lord. Trust in the Lord." 1 Peter 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of those who persecute you, nor be troubled. 1 John 4:18. We've talked about it in the Love of God series. Fear, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment and torment, and whoever fears has not been made perfect in love. Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Jeremiah 42:11. Do not fear the king of Babylon. Don't fear the beast. Don't fear the reaper. Don't fear the false prophecies. Don't fear the devil. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from him. Moses said to the people, Exodus 20, verse 20, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you might not sin. Proverbs 1:29. They hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. We could go on and on and on, but I want to close with one verse that we've quoted a number of times. Remember, it's ultimately the issue is about worship. See, what we fear, we worship. And if we fear the Lord more than we fear anyone else, we worship him. And I don't mean we live in the spirit of fear is not the same as the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to see the Lord for who he is. And when we see him for who he is, we are awestruck. We are smitten with love, devotion, and worship to him. But keep in mind, we're dealing with this is the job of the false prophet. And remember, what ultimately is the purpose of the false prophet? What ultimately is the purpose of false prophecy? What is the purpose of false narratives? What is the purpose of false conspiracy theories? It's to make us afraid that we might worship someone or something else than the Lord. Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known," what's the purpose of false prophecy? What's the purpose of false narratives? What's the purpose of conspiracy theories? To make you afraid and cause you to worship a God that you have not known, to serve someone or something other than the living God, the Lord God. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. And here's the real definition of the fear of the Lord. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Notice love and fear juxtaposed. It's the same thing. The fear of the Lord is to love the Lord with all our heart and soul. And that is our protection. And when we do that, we have the seal of God in our forehead, the seal of God on our hands. We have the Shema. That's what those 144,000 are doing, who are following the Lamb wherever he goes. They are saying, they have his name and his Father's name in their forehead, and they're saying, we love the Lord our God, all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. And when we love, when we attach our love to other things or other persons, we have the mark of the beast in our forehead and on our hand. It's all about worship. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. We go into this, the conclusion of the season of Advent. We come into the blessed time of Christmas, Lord, and we thank the Lord our God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your joy. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you sustain us. We thank you that you watch over us, Lord. We thank you that you watch over us, Lord God, and fill us with your love that creates the fear of the Lord within us, Lord, and cause us to be true worshipers of the Lord. And as we worship you, it's going to be the number 888, which is Jesus, in our forehead, Lord, and on our hands, Lord. And we will not receive 666. Man will not be our awe and our fear and our dread and our love. Anything of man will not be there, Lord. You and you alone, Lord. You and you alone. And so we will be of the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.